The nations shall fear thy name, O Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy majesty. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Earlier this week, late in the evening one day, I came by the church to check on something here. And I was eager to get home quickly so that I could finish my study on today's epistle reading in preparation for the sermon. And when I came to the corner of Spring and Lewis Street just down the road here, I did one of those rolling stops they teach you not to do in driver's ed. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? You come up on a four-way stop, it's late at night, dark, there's no traffic, so you slow down, look both ways, and then go without actually coming to a stop, right? Don't judge me, I know you guys have all done it. Well, my friends, I must confess to you this day that your priest got pulled over just down the street from your church. It's true, I am a disgrace to you all. I confessed my guilt to the officer. I knew what I was being pulled over for, and to his credit, he was kind and gentle with me, a tribute to Hillsdale's finest. Needless to say, when I returned home and continued my study of today's reading, Paul's exhortation to submit to one's governing authorities felt weightier than it had before. At the very least, I knew I had an opening illustration for today's sermon. We have now arrived at the final installment of our series on this section of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we have been learning how verse 1 of chapter 12, which began our series 4 weeks ago, Paul's exhortation for us to live lives wholly handed over to God. Commit your bodies, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God as living sacrifices. You remember the verse, I hope. That this verse that describes lives of complete self-offering to God is in fact the hinge on which the whole letter turns. The crucial driver of all the exhortations that follow that we've been going over the last 4 weeks. And more than this, it is the fundamental disposition of the Christian life. Self-offering in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ alone makes love of God and love of neighbor, those two great commandments, possible for us. By such self-offering, we love and serve the church, chapter 12, verses 6 through 16. By it, we love and serve even our enemies and those who seek to hurt us, and we root out the bitterness from our hearts and lives, verses 17 through 21. And now today, we see how such self-offering empowers us to live at peace with the corrupt and fallen powers of this world. This language of higher powers is perhaps a bit abstract for modern ears, so let me render chapter 13, verse 1 to you in a modern idiom. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. You see now a sort of concentric circle here to Paul's exhortations. He calls us to love and serve one another in the church. He then calls us to love and serve our neighbors outside the church who mean us good or ill. And then he calls us finally today to love and serve the whole society around us. You see, it follows quite naturally from what's gone before. Now, this is a difficult passage. People aren't entirely sure what to do with it all the time. And there are a few things about it which I think often trip people up. And so it's important that I clear the decks a bit before I say anything else. First, this short description of the realm of civil power is not a justification for specific regimes in specific times and places. Let me be clear on that, friends. A lot of Christian folks, strangely it might seem after the most recent election, are inclined to see this passage as just such a mandate. But no such proposition can be borne out by exegesis or by history. Were the rich aristocrats of the antebellum South, as such, ordained by God to trade in enslaved people? Were the Nazis in Germany, as such, ordained by God to exterminate Jews and inaugurate a reign of terror across Europe? Of course not. And if not these governments in these times and places, then not any particular government in any time and place is so justified as such by this passage. This passage cannot be used as evidence that God has ordained Donald Trump or Barack Obama, or, pains my heart to say it, even Queen Elizabeth or anyone else. It is, in fact, a statement of general principles, a broad-stroked thesis about God's concern for an orderly world. God has set up human government in general under principles of grace common to all people, whether they believe in the gospel or not, to encourage, as Paul says, and command good behavior, and to discourage and punish the bad. This is quite a profound grace, if we think about it. God still, despite human sin, orders human society toward a general preservation of order for humanity's sake. And more importantly still, this order prevails because to give unbridled rein to human sin would in fact hinder the advancement of the gospel of God. Our God, in a fallen world as well as a holy one, is a God of peace and order. But no particular human government in this age can claim a divine mandate to rule as it pleases. That's not what Paul is saying here. Second, this passage, it may be surprising to say, I don't think is even a treatise on the purpose of human government at all. Though Paul certainly makes general claims about that purpose, as we've just said, to make his argument. His point, ultimately, is about how we as Christians are to orient ourselves to the powers of this world. Paul is speaking here to the church and not to governments. Surely the original recipients of this letter, those early Roman Christians, knew quite well how much the power of the Roman state could be made felt for good and for ill. Indeed, the Jewish community in Jerusalem and in Rome, including many Jewish Christians, had just returned from an exile imposed on them by those same authorities. Perhaps the most important interpretive key for this passage is to remember that it comes right on the heels of Paul's exhortation that we heard last week. Do you remember what it was? To love your enemies, to overcome evil with good, to wait upon the Lord for judgment, and on that basis to uproot all resentment and judgment from our hearts. Rather than fight your enemies, remember, friends, what we said last week, rather than fight them, feed them, clothe them, honor them. Why? Because only God can truly execute righteous judgment. So we must wait on him, sure that he will do it, as he's promised. And Paul is not so naive here as to think that all governments only ever punish evil and only ever commend virtue, as God understands it. We know that's not true. Indeed, Paul writes here of submission to the same Roman authority which crucified Jesus, the Lord of glory, whose servant Paul is, that same authority that will, in fact, execute Paul himself for the crime only of believing in Jesus. Nevertheless, vengeance is God's. He will repay. So far as it depends on you, brethren, live peaceably with all people. God will judge the human rulers he has ordained to govern. He is their king and their judge, whether they acknowledge it or not. They will one day. They will look on the one they have pierced, and they will wail. It is not, therefore, our place to pronounce judgment on them, as surely to resist them is to do precisely that. Thus, the lessons we learned last week still apply to the societal realm. Be good citizens. Bless the city where God has placed you. Let them not have an excuse to do you harm. Perhaps most especially when they design to do precisely that for the sake of the gospel. Third and finally, Paul's argument that human authorities have been established by God is not meant to suggest in the slightest to put them on the same playing field as the lordship and government of Jesus Christ. The basic Christian creed, Jesus Christ is Lord, is so much more a political statement than a purely religious one in the world of Paul's day. No, the kingdom of Christ does reign supreme over this world, and it will break back into it in glory, as we confess every Sunday, to judge the living and the dead, to judge every human government, every human ruler, every human congress and human constitution, and set them aside for Christ's global government alone. No human government, no matter how lofty its ideals and principles and benevolent its reign, even still can even remotely begin to compare with the surpassing glory and righteousness of that heavenly Jerusalem, whose coming ought to be our first and last and greatest hope. Indeed, it is our supreme confidence as Christians, our faith in the inevitable future reign of Jesus, which empowers us to live peacefully, even under tyrannous governments. Because, and this is so key, friends, because human tyrants and the terror they unleash will not have the last word. Vengeance is God's. He will repay. Know, therefore, that your highest hope cannot be secured in this age by social activism or legislative change, by winning elections or being in power. Those who hope in these kinds of things for their ideal society will be surely gravely disappointed. You cannot achieve heavenly beatitude that way. Only the kingdom of Christ, which comes to us from heaven, as the revelation of John so beautifully describes, and not, and this is key, from our efforts to make it so. Only this can bring us true and lasting justice and peace. And all the peoples and the kingdoms of the world will be submitted to it, as all of our other readings today are at pains to make clear. It will happen, friends. This is our hope. So wait for it with patience and be a blessing where you are in the meantime. Now I must pause. This talk of elections and activism describes a very different world from the one that Paul knew. And I must be careful. In his world, the world of ancient Rome, political power was irrevocably wielded by an elite few. The average person could never dream of effecting political change except through the force of the mob, rioting and rebellion and the like. Hence Paul's injunction for submission and peaceableness here. One wonders if on these terms Romans 13 even has anything to say to us moderns. I think that it does. Because at its heart, this passage says that the church, because of its steadfast confidence in the sovereignty of God, is called and indeed empowered by God to be a force for peace and blessing in whatever society it is situated in, and not for fear-mongering, instability, insurrection. This principle remains true for us. We are to be a people of peace, because our God is a God of peace. Paul is not assuming modern liberal democracies here. And I make no claim, please hear me, I make no claim, one way or the other, about how involved Christians ought to be in such societies like ours, to wield the reins of political power which are made available to them. Christians of goodwill can disagree and debate about these things. But I do call all Christians to check their national pride at the feet of Jesus, whether it be lofty democratic principles or partisan platforms of any kind. I must confess, I am deeply disturbed by the emotional energy many of us commit to the political process, especially so after this last exhausting election. I am no saint preaching to you on high right now, friends. I see it in me, in my own breast. I see tensions run high and getting all worked up and falling into us-them mentalities, the very last thing this world needs more of. Friends, I do it. And in my own sober moments, I'm frankly frightened by the emotional intensity. Our identities get bound up in these things with such intensity that it betrays, I think, that we are seeking far too much of our hope in these earthly things. In a democratic society of high ideals like our own, it can be easy, it can be very easy, to conflate our political vision with the eternal kingdom of Christ. But friends, we must resist the temptation. They are not the same. The former will pass away. Indeed, it must, if Christ is to be all in all, as he surely will be. By all means, work peacefully for the betterment of your community, your state, and your nation. But do so as those whose best hope is not in enacting legislation or winning elections, nor in defending constitutional rights. These are good things, and to work for them is a good. But the Church of God and the kingdom of Christ will continue on without any of them, as indeed it has for 2,000 years under tyrants from Nero Claudius Caesar, who executed Paul the Apostle, to Joseph Stalin, who executed so many millions more. By all means, be a people of peace in the communities where you live. But bring not to your communities merely good citizenship and civic virtue. Bring the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding. The love of Christ for all people as people, and not as Republicans or Democrats. And shine forth the glory of your true nation, the heavenly Jerusalem. By all means, be a blessing to your neighbors and to your local governments and to your national governments. Bless and serve them well, friends. But not because you have confidence, ultimately, in American liberty or political parties, but because you have confidence in the sure and final supreme reign of Jesus Christ over this and every other nation. And do not boast when your political party is in power, or despair when it is not. But boast instead, only and ever, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which alone you are true citizens of the kingdom in heaven and subject thereto to the Prince of Peace. Amen.